Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the wisdom of your creation, as well as for the wisdom of your redemption that you have worked for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have designed it well, that we who were sinners, who did not deserve it, can have this hope of eternal life, a secure and confident one that has assured us in your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time, that you would use it for our benefit and your glory, that we would redeem the time now and as we apply it throughout this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll read Jeremiah chapter 30, the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and of no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregations shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves, their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest, it will break upon the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. This is the word of the Lord. This chapter begins a new section in the book of Jeremiah. It's kind of hinted at in the chapter before, where Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles, and he's already begun to talk about how their exile will not last forever, but will be for 70 years, and after that point, God will bring them back. That's already been said in that chapter and even before. But now the emphasis really begins to be on that return, on that restoration that they should look forward to. Jeremiah prophesies a deliverance that would begin to be fulfilled at the end of the 70 years. It would not be completely fulfilled, but it would be in many visible, tangible ways begun to be fulfilled as King Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to return and actually helped support them, and as well as other Persian kings helped support them in rebuilding the temple and the walls and the city. Yet further fulfillment awaited the coming of the king, because they did return, but as we'll note, it prophesied that God would raise up David their king. Not David necessarily, but David's heir, the Davidic king, his son, the son of David. And when would that king come? It would come with Jesus Christ. He is the son of David, the promised anointed one, or Christ, the king of Israel. And so, like I said, it began to be fulfilled when they returned to the land, but it also reached further fulfillment, a greater level of fulfillment, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom through his ministry on earth. So what Jeremiah portrays here, or God speaks through him, portrays a restoration that has abiding relevance for God's people today, demonstrating the prosperity and the salvation of God's people. It also informs our belief about where everything is headed, and especially the consummation, when God will have fully accomplished the intentions of his mind, as our chapter says. That this is what God is at work doing now, and to some degree it's where it's headed, particularly the ideas of the restoration of God's people and the fulfillment of all his purposes for them. But before we get to that, you'll notice that in this chapter, it's not pure honey. There's still a little bitterness to it, that God is, after all, saying that this is going to happen after 70 years, not right away. He in this chapter, also reviews the fact that, yes, they are being judged. They are being disciplined. But Jacob will be saved out of it. But he will not make a full end of them. So first we'll look at how God punished his people at the hand of merciless foes because of their guilt. But then second, how God heals his people's wounds and restores his covenant people. And then finally, another note in this chapter is that God will judge his and his people's enemies. That's part of the restoration as well. So first, God punished his people at the hands of merciless foes because of his people's guilt. Jeremiah reviews the present distress that they were in and the imminent distress of what was about to come, especially if he gave this prophecy around the time of that letter, while they were awaiting within 10 years or so, perhaps even less, of that final fall of Jerusalem. He shows that their pride would be humbled, that strong men shall appear as women in labor, as a woman is in labor and is in pain, that's how the men would be acting because of the fear that they would be undergoing, holding their stomachs, groaning in agony, and asks sarcastically, can a man bear a child? No. Well, then why are they doing that? Well, it's because they are afraid. There is a great day coming, the day of the Lord. In other words, the day in which God visits them and holds them to account. This distress is discipline from the Lord. It's not a random occurrence. It is from his hand, and it's for a purpose. It was because of their sins. And in verse 14, I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great. God was the one who had done this. It was because they were guilty, and yet it was at the hands of those who were not just in what they did, who themselves did not intend to do God's will, the Babylonians, to be precise. God also describes here in these verses that they were helpless on their own. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. God's people has to be aware of their helplessness to fully appreciate the saving grace of God. And that goes for us today as well. Apart from God, apart from Jesus, there is no healing. There is no medicine for your spiritual wounds, for your distress, the disaster that is coming. There is no one to uphold your cause apart from Jesus Christ, our mediator before God. So God first portrays their present circumstance, their helplessness, the punishment which they were undergoing and about to undergo. But second, and the main focus of the chapter, is how God would heal his people's wounds and restore his covenant people. They weren't able to do it on their own, so God would work. First, look at verses 8 through 9. There God says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So they would be delivered from the bondage to foreigners, Babylon in particular, and unto the service of God and David their king. In many ways, this would be like the Exodus, where they were released from the bondage of Pharaoh. And why? Unto what? So that they would serve God on the mountain, so that they would meet with God at Sinai. And then, of course, even further on, to serve God in the Promised Land. So it was from one master to another, from a cruel tyrant to their covenant and gracious covenant Lord. Likewise, these exiles would be released from Babylon's yoke and given the liberty to return to their land and to serve God there, to rebuild the temple. And when they do, they rebuild the temple, they return to God's word in holding the feasts and worshiping God as he had appointed. But the Davidic kingdom would not be fully restored on his return. We've already pointed this out. David was not raised up for them, even though Zerubbabel was in the line of Christ. He was a governor. It was close, but it was not what was there before. It was not a full restoration, and even that would gradually fade away. No. When would God raise up David, their king? It would be with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be raised up as the son of David. God governs his people by a king. He taught this to God's people through the kingdom of Israel of old, through David and Solomon and the other kings of Judah. And he fulfills that through Jesus, that we approach God through a mediator who represents us, who rules us, and we follow him, and he delivers us, and he saves us, and brings us to God. This is Jesus, our King. And so God delivers us from tyrants. He delivers us in particular from the domain of darkness, from the bondage to sin and Satan, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that we might serve him. So find salvation in Jesus the King. That is who God has raised up, that we would serve him. He delivers his church from the tyranny of sin and Satan. And he also delivers his church from earthly oppressors. He delivered his church from bondage to the papacy, when people usurp spiritual authority over his church. Jesus continues to look out for his church from threats like that as well, from false teachers, from those who oppress it. And the purpose of the liberty that God has given the church, the spiritual liberty, the freedom from sin, the liberty that we have in Christ, the liberty that God gives us, the purpose is that we might serve him. Notice, I'll break that yoke off of you so that you shall serve the Lord your God instead. We know from the book of Judges what it looked like when the yoke was broken from foreign oppressors, but they didn't serve God. Things were not good. No, there was no king in that land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We need Jesus the King to follow him. This even applies to civil liberty. Now, when we are saved by Christ, that doesn't exempt us from serving our managers at work or serving the government that exists. But, and in fact, when we serve them, we serve God. But Paul does talk about in 1 Corinthians 7 the fact that if a person was a slave or a servant, they could serve God in that condition in good conscience. But if they had liberty, if they had opportunity to gain their freedom, to use it. You are servants of Christ. So don't become the slaves of men. Do not unnecessarily put yourself in bondage to man, because you have liberty in the service to Christ, and you want to be free to serve him and to use that liberty well. Peter also talks about in 1 Peter 2 the fact that we should live as free men, but to not use our liberty to do whatever we want, but rather to serve the Lord and to do so freely. So we're delivered from bondage into the service of God through Jesus our King. In verses 15 and verse 17, it talks about how our guilt and our sins are taken away, how God heals the wounds of his people. The idea of wounds had been used in Jeremiah already to describe the ill condition of the people, their sins that were like a festering wound, which of course would bring upon them judgment, which is also portrayed as a wound. The false prophets, Jeremiah had said, had healed the wound of the people lightly, superficially, that there was a big problem, and they covered it over with words like peace, peace, even though there was no peace. All is well when it was not. But God will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. That's what God says. He will cover your guilt. He will forgive your sins. He will cleanse you of that bondage to depravity through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are helpless on your own. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. But he will be the one to remove that sin, to circumcise your heart, as it were, as Jeremiah refers to that idea earlier. God does not say peace, peace, when there is no peace, but he makes peace through the cross, through forgiving sins. He heals your deceitful and sick heart that Jeremiah had spoken about earlier. The heart is deceitful, desperately sick or wicked. But God heals your heart by writing his law on it. He takes away your guilt so that he might take away the punishment. The punishment was coming upon them because of their guilt. And so how does he take away that punishment? By solving the issue of their guilt. So verse 17 describes this work of God's salvation. In verses 18 through 19, it describes the joyful songs coming from the rebuilt dwellings of Jacob. Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. While judgments had taken away the joy, the community, the celebration, they were all dispersed and scattered, and things went quiet. There was no voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Well, now that's all returned. That's changing. God has mercy on them, allows them to dwell there. And out of that dwelling comes celebration and merriment and thanksgiving. And so he would bring them back to rebuild, and they would praise God in those dwellings. God continues to have compassion on the dwellings of his people. The promise continues to be for you and for your children. He continues to demonstrate his mercy and bring salvation from household to household. Has your family experienced God's compassion? Then may songs of thanksgiving come from your dwelling. Maintain family worship in your homes. Make your home a place out of which songs of thanksgiving come out of. Celebrate God's goodness in your home. In verses 19 through 20, it talks about how he would multiply his people. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish those who oppress them. It was distressing for God's people to be cut down, to be made small. They had been a people in Judah, but through death, famine, and plague, and the sword, they were made few. And then they were scattered, some to Babylon, some would go to Egypt, some would remain in the land, and so they became less important. They were dishonored in the sight of all the peoples. They were shown to be weak, and they would have a hard time even maintaining their way of life, being scattered apart from each other, the temple of the Lord being destroyed. But God says that that will not always be the case for his people, that he would multiply them and make them honored, not few. While God sometimes, as it were, prunes the olive tree, takes out the dead branches, takes away those who do not believe in him, and the church might seem to shrivel up for a time, he promises to make it grow again, to be like that mustard seed that grows into a vast tree in which all the birds of the heavens dwell. He will make his church big. He will make his church a multitude and not small. He will restore the glory of his kingdom as of old and even better. It will rise again and again. At times, God reduces his people to a remnant. But that's not the whole story. That's not the only motif in Scripture, that of a little remnant that makes it out of the judgment. Another motif is that remnant being a seed that multiplies and grows. Yes, Abraham was a small remnant, but they became a vast multitude in Egypt. Yes, Judah here was a small remnant that has escaped the judgment, that had been scattered abroad. But God would bring them back. Yes, the early church, the 12 apostles, that was a remnant of the Jews, many of whom had rejected Jesus. A small remnant was saved, and yet that remnant would become a multitude and would be not small, which indeed would overwhelm that part of the world. God's people shall not always be a contemptible few, but shall become an honored multitude. That is its future, to be like the sand on the seashore, to be like the stars in the sky, to multiply and fill the earth. John Calvin commented on this passage. He could see in his own day that 50 years earlier, before the Reformation happened, he said it was much like the Babylonian captivity. People were scattered. The church was hard to see. It was dispersed. So much of it was corrupt. And yet, God was able to do something about it. And he says that in for the people of his day, and we need to believe that God is powerful to be able to restore the glory of his kingdom and to build it back up. I don't have the quote with me. I meant to have it here. But we can apply the same thing today, that even though the church might go through times of being scattered, and church, certainly with the division in the church today, it does feel scattered. And with the secularization of our culture, it can feel scattered. But God can bring it back and multiply its people and establish its children and assemble its congregation as of old. In the last chapter, in chapter 29, God had exhorted his people to multiply and not decrease. That was their duty. He was telling them to get married, to get their children married, to have many children, to marry, to have children. And this is still an exhortation to God's people today, that through bearing and raising children, as well as through evangelism, to multiply, to increase, to not be few. But here God notes in chapter 30 that it is he who will multiply them. They should do that, but he is the one who gives the increase. He will build up his people, giving success to the raising of children, to the evangelism of the lost. And this should give us encouragement to follow through on what he had said in chapter 29. That is a wonderful promise. And then it gets even better. I look in verse 21, we return to the theme of the king. Their prince, or their ruler, that is, a leader. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Their king would be one of themselves. Not like Nebuchadnezzar, not some foreign king that did not care much for their ways, but the king would be one of themselves, someone who would care for them, someone who would sympathize with them, and someone that God would bring into his presence, that they all, as it were, might draw near to him through that king. This ruler would be one of themselves, not a foreigner. Jesus, though he is the eternal Son of God, he became our brother. He became one of us, to be our king and priest, a ruler who is one of ourselves. This is what Scripture teaches. For example, think of how Hebrews 2 describes how Jesus was going to save this number, this people, these chosen ones, and since they shared in flesh and blood, he did the same. He experienced the same things, yet without sin, so that he would be a merciful high priest, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Who would dare of himself to approach God? God is not one to simply stumble into his presence. You know how much Esther feared to approach her husband, who was the king of Persia? Well, how much more should people tremble to enter into the presence of God if they are not invited? Who would do so? But God will bring people. God will bring this king to his presence. As he appointed Jesus as the mediator to mediate between God and man, to die on the cross, to rise again, to now intercede before us so that we also now might draw near with confidence through the Lord Jesus Christ to God and to seek his aid and his help and to worship him. So he calls us to draw near and through Christ and through Christ alone. He is the way. And all of this culminates, as it were, in verse 22. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This phrase is found in multiple places. It's found in Leviticus and Jeremiah. And it summarizes the covenant, the bond between God and his people. I will be your God. That is, I will protect you, I will save you, I will deliver you, I will give direction to you, and you'll be my people, that will believe in him, that we will love him, that we will be faithful to him, that we will walk in his ways, and that we, God and his people, will dwell together in reconciled harmony and love forever. And that's the, of course, the image that we have where things are headed. And Revelation portrays how this comes to fruition, that God will dwell with man and will do so for eternity. So in this passage, God promises to renew the covenant that had been broken by their infidelity, by their idolatry, that he would see that that intention of the covenant would be fulfilled by renewing that covenant with his people. And we'll find more language about a new covenant in a subsequent chapter. So just to summarize, I know I have several subpoints within this point. God will heal his people wounds and restore his covenant people. And that means that they'll be delivered from the service of foreigners to the service of God and his king, the son of David. That this will involve taking away their guilt and their sins so that God would not totally make an end of them. That he could relieve them of the punishment that was coming upon them. That he would heal them. And as a consequence, joyful songs would come out of the rebuilt dwellings of the people, as they ought to today. And that he would multiply and honor his people, that they would not always be a small and despised remnant. And that he would raise up a king, one of themselves, which we of course know is the Lord Jesus, who will give his people confidence to draw near, as he himself is in heaven now interceding for us. And so that we should be his people, you would be his people, and he would be your God. The last point here that we find in this passage, the note that the passage ends on, is that God will judge his people's enemies. The last two verses. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest. It will burst upon the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days you will understand this. In the Catechism, we confess that part of what it means for Jesus to be our king is that not only will he subdue us to himself and rule us, but he will also defend us and conquer and restrain all his and our enemies. In verse 16, it describes how God would defend his people by judging their enemies, that just as the enemies had devoured his people, that he would devour them. A proportionate justice would be accomplished as they would be judged for their cruel treatment of God's people. That, and we find, of course, in the New Testament that Jesus is given the administration of this judgment, that he is the one who rides out to conquer, to slay the beast, to cut down the dragon, to execute the wrath of God, and to defend his people. He will execute justice upon them. He will curse those who curse his people, as he had promised Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those I curse, who will curse you, I will curse. That promise of Genesis 12. And we are his people. As I've been applying all of this passage, it should become evident that Israel and Jacob of the Old Testament is the church of Jesus Christ today. It is their king. David, their king. One of themselves, one of the people of Jacob, and he is the one that's going to be saving his people. And who is Jesus' people? It is those who believe in him, that those who have been grafted on to that ancient olive tree, the people of God from the Old Testament, and that those who fall away to according to unbelief, that happened in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, but those who are grafted in, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will experience this salvation and will be defended by him. At times, the wicked prosper, and God's people suffer. And that's what the people were experiencing at the time. The idolatrous pagans were preeminent. The Babylonians seemed to be the most powerful. God's chosen people, the children of Abraham, were dispersed and weak and helpless. And that can happen today as well. But this passage distinguishes the discipline of his people for their sins, which was to purify them, to train them, that they would be saved out of it. God would not make a full end of them, as in verse 11, but God would make a full end of the wicked, those outside the visible church and who remained outside the visible church, and even those within the visible church that proved to be apostate or corrupt, without true faith. So the discipline of the church and the discipline of the true believer is not to utterly cast it off or to cast you off, but for your good, to purify you, to discipline you, to teach you to turn away from sin and to cling to Christ your Savior. This passage, though, also warns that the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. As the passage ends, that the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back. He will deal with sin and rebellion. God's plan is not finished. People wonder, why is there evil in the world? Why is there sin in the world? Why won't God do something about it? He will do something about it. This is not the final condition of the world. He will put wrong to right when Christ returns. And so therefore, everyone now ought to be worried about and concerned about acting upon to make peace with God, to embrace his grace, to turn to his appointed king, the one he raised up, Jesus Christ. So we should take confidence, as well as appreciate what we have in Christ, but to take confidence that we will be defended by him. And that is the conclusion of this whole passage. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. It wasn't because of their great righteousness that God calls them his servant, but it is of his mercy that he tells them, do not fear or be dismayed. I may be disciplining you now, but I have good things in store for you. That there is the mercy of God that he holds out to his people. And as we cling to it by faith, we have good grounds to not fear and to indeed hope for God's blessing to us individually and to his people. That he will make sure that it is not few, that it is built up, blessed in Jesus Christ. We would be his people and he would be our God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your promise of grace that is found in Old Testament and New Testament. We thank you for raising up our King and Mediator with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We pray, Father, that you would continue to multiply your church, that you would bless our children and establish them in the faith that they would always love you, and that you would convert those who are your enemies, for we know that we were your enemies, and yet you sent your Son to save us. We pray, Father, that you would turn many from darkness, from the bondage to sin, the bondage to Satan, bondage to the slavery that all of that entails, that you would turn them from that and redeem them from that into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.